Amen. I saw this morning that it was Albert Einstein who apparently first said that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. We could apply this quote to football coaches who won't stop calling the same play on third down, I might add, even though it never works. Or we could apply this quote to those who want to adopt political systems that have proven to be disastrous in the past. But before we get too proud, did you know that each one of us could also apply this quote to ourselves? We're all guilty of insanity this morning, and the proof is in the fact that we are all prone to return to our sins, even though sin never gives us what it promises. You can open your Bibles to Genesis 20. Our passage this morning is Genesis 20, verse 1, all the way through Genesis 21, verse 7. The last time we saw Abraham, he was looking out over the smoldering valley where Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed. He stood there taking in the reality of God's righteous wrath against sin. He saw for himself what happens to those who persist in doing wickedness. And we might assume that Abraham himself would respond to this moment by especially taking the Lord's call to heart, walk before me and be blameless. But this isn't what happens. Instead, after beholding God's judgment on Sodom, in Genesis 20, Abraham reverts to his old ways. There's two parts to our passage this morning, and we're going to look at the first part in chapter 20, Abraham's unfaithfulness. Chapter 20 begins with Abraham on the move. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. So this is the first time that we've seen Abraham sojourning since he settled by the oaks of Mamre at the end of Genesis 13. And the interesting thing is that Moses doesn't tell us why he's on the move. Back in Genesis 12, when Abraham sojourned to Egypt, it was because there was a severe famine in the land of Canaan. Now, however, we don't hear anything like that. The only hint that Moses gives us is in how he connects this chapter back to chapter 19. From there, Abraham journeyed. That is, from the place where he beheld Sodom's destruction. It seems that Abraham's decision to leave his dwelling place at the oaks of Mamre is somehow in response to God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And where does he go? Well, he goes to the very western edge of the land of Canaan, to Gerar. Essentially, he gets as far away from Sodom and Gomorrah as he can. Is he afraid? Is he angry? Moses doesn't tell us. But whatever is going on, it's not coming from a heart of faith. And we know this because of what we read next in verse 2. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because it is. We've seen this before, haven't we? When Abraham went to Egypt in Genesis 12, he was afraid that the Egyptians would see Sarah's beauty and kill him in order to take her for themselves. So what did he do back in Genesis 12? He made a plan to pretend that Sarah was his sister instead of his wife. This way he could have the leverage of being able to negotiate for Sarah's hand in marriage with any potential suitors, while the fact that they remained married was unknown. Well, back in Genesis 12, this plan didn't work. It doesn't work here either. Just like the Egyptian pharaoh did earlier, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, hears about Abraham's sister, and he takes her into his household to be one of his wives. And what we need to realize in this moment is that Abraham's deception puts the plan of God in serious jeopardy. Remember what the Lord had said to Abraham and Sarah only recently. "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." The promises or this close to being fulfilled, but now, because of Abraham's unfaithfulness, the seed bearer finds herself in the royal harem of a Canaanite king. Not only is she unable to have a child with Abraham, now, if she does have a child, it will be the son of Abimelech. And Abraham is absolutely powerless to do anything about it. However, Abraham's God is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty, and he is able to intervene in Abraham's mess and protect his covenant promises. Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Here, the God of Abraham communicates with the king of Gerar through a dream, and what he communicates is a death sentence. Well, why? What has Abimelech done that deserves death? Well, the Lord informs him that in taking Sarah, he has taken another man's wife for himself, and now his adultery must be punished. Okay, well, just put yourself in Abimelech's shoes, and this is news to you, right? You didn't know. And because of this, in verses 4 and 5, Abimelech pleads his case to the Lord. Now, Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Well, notice first that Abimelech's response to God's pronouncement of judgment sounds very similar to how Abraham responded in Genesis 18 when the Lord said he was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. There, Abraham prayed, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Well, now this Canaanite king says to the Lord, "Will you kill an innocent people?" Like Abraham earlier, Abimelech appeals to the righteousness of God's judgments, and then he pleads his own innocence. He only took her because Abraham and Sarah had claimed that they were siblings. He had no knowledge that she was married. And further, while he had taken her into his house, he hadn't actually approached her yet. His defense to the Lord is twofold: the integrity of his heart, in that he acted according to what he knew, and the innocence of his hands, in that he hadn't yet committed adultery. Based on these facts, Abimelech enters his plea before the Lord, not guilty. Are you going to judge someone who is not guilty? And in verses 6 and 7, while the Lord accepts his plea, he also reveals something of himself to Abimelech in the process. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Abimelech here learns a few things about Abraham's God. He learns that Abraham's God is all-knowing. He's all-knowing. He didn't need Abimelech to inform him that he had been deceived. God already knew that he had taken Sarah in good conscience. He already knew the integrity of his heart when he came to him. He's all-knowing. Abimelech also learned that Abraham's God is sovereign. Think about this. Why hadn't Abimelech approached Sarah? God says he didn't let him touch her. God is the one who kept Abimelech from committing adultery. Now, we don't know how the Lord did this, but in God's providence, he sovereignly prevented Abimelech from going into Sarah and committing adultery. That was God's work. He's sovereign. He's also personal. This God is personal. Notice, God didn't say he kept him from sinning against Sarah or against Abraham. No, he kept Abimelech from sinning against him. "I kept you from sinning against me." Abimelech here realizes he's accountable to Abraham's God. He's the one that Abimelech is accountable to. All sin is ultimately against the Lord himself. Of course, we see this later when David commits adultery. It says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." This is a personal God. He also learns here this God is merciful. He's come to Abimelech in order to rescue Abimelech from certain death. He proclaimed the bad news of judgment so that Abimelech might return Sarah to Abraham and live. God is merciful, and he learns God is righteous. Now that Abimelech knows what he's done, now that he's been warned, if Abimelech doesn't return Sarah to her husband, then he will face the same consequence that all sinners have faced since the Garden of Eden. "You shall surely die, you and all who are yours." And so Abimelech is confronted with this God who is all-knowing, sovereign, personal, merciful, and righteous. And how does he respond to this God? He fears him, and he acts in the fear of the Lord. Look at verses 8 through 10. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. And then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Just notice how seriously Abimelech views the situation. He informs his servants of all that the Lord has told him, and they respond with much fear. And then when he calls Abraham to appear before him, he acknowledges that he has committed a great sin in taking Sarah. Further, rather than simply accusing Abraham of wrongdoing, he offers Abraham a chance to explain his actions. What did you see that you did this thing? Abimelech is responding in the fear of the Lord. And now it's Abraham's turn to make a defense. Abimelech made his defense to the Lord. Now Abraham must make his defense to Abimelech. But Abraham, unlike Abimelech, can't point to the integrity of his heart or the innocence of his hands. Instead, all he can do is make excuses. Look at verses 11 through 13. Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" All right, so Abraham's defense is pathetic and incriminating. All right, first, his claim that there is no fear of God at all in this place was just disproven by the way that Abimelech has responded to the situation. There obviously is fear of God in this place. Second, the revelation that Sarah really is Abraham's half-sister doesn't excuse the fact that Abraham concealed their marital status. Third, and worst of all, the statement, "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house," wrongly attempts to shift the blame from himself to the Lord. Well, God put me in this situation. That's what he's saying. When we compare the way that Abimelech responded to the Lord versus the way that Abraham responds to Abimelech, it's very clear which of these men has actually been walking in the fear of the Lord and which of them hasn't. Abimelech is the one who has maintained his integrity and who's acknowledging his sin. Abraham, on the other hand, has sacrificed his integrity, and he makes excuses for his sin. Now, Abimelech at this point has the power to sentence Abraham to death for such a scheme. But in the fear of the Lord, and remembering what God had just said to him, look at how Abimelech responds in verses 14 through 16. "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated.'" Not only does Abimelech restore Abraham's wife to him, he gives him livestock, he gives him servants, he gives him land to dwell in while he sojourns, he gives him silver. And even Abraham's the one who wronged him, right? And Abimelech knows this, because notice he says to Sarah, "Your brother," right? He reminds him of the lie. But even so, Abimelech goes above and beyond to make things right between him and the one whom God has just identified as a prophet. Abimelech believes God's word and responds appropriately. In return, in verses 17 and 18, unfaithful Abraham fulfills his prophetic office, and he prays for Abimelech and his household to be healed. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Well, now we get a fuller picture. We see that when God appeared to Abimelech, pronouncing a death sentence that Abimelech's body in some way had already been struck by the Lord. We don't know if he was, what kind of sickness he had, what kind of affliction he had, but now we see that he needs healing. And he wasn't the only one affected. When Sarah came into his house, Moses tells us that all of his wives and his concubines, they had all become barren. It's the same phrase that Sarah had used in Genesis 16, when she said that the Lord had closed her womb, prevented her from having children. The same phrase is used here, that these wives and concubines, their wombs were closed until Sarah was returned to her husband. Only by the restoration of Sarah and the intercession of Abraham did the Lord restore Abimelech's wives from their barrenness. Now, the fact that Moses waits till the end of the story to tell us about their barrenness and their healing, it indicates that he wants to emphasize this particular aspect of the story. This whole chapter contrasts Abraham with Abimelech. Abraham is guilty while Abimelech is innocent. Abraham fears for his life while Abimelech fears the Lord. Abraham makes excuses while Abimelech makes things right. And in the end, there's one final contrast. Abimelech's wives are healed of their barrenness, while Abraham's wife continues in her barrenness. What impression does this leave us with as the ones who are hearing this story? That Abraham does not deserve for Sarah to be healed. That Abraham himself needs someone to step in on his behalf because he has been unfaithful. He has not walked before the Lord. He has not been blameless. He isn't just physically unable to have children. He is morally unqualified to receive this blessing. This is the clear point that Moses drives home through this chapter. Abraham is undeserving of the promises of God. And yet, it's at this low moment in Abraham's life that we come to the second section of our passage, God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Based on the first 20 chapters of the book of Genesis, we can definitely say that the God of the Bible is a promise maker, right? First, he promised Adam and Eve that one day a son would come from their line who would crush the head of the serpent. And then later, of course, this foundational promise was picked up in God's manifold promises to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would bless him by giving him offspring, giving him the land of Canaan, making of him a great nation. Ultimately, God continues to amplify these promises so that his wife Sarah will bear a son and that a multitude of nations will be blessed in him. God's a promise maker. These are the promises that God has made through the first 20 chapters of Genesis. But so far, they're just promises made. Now, in Genesis 21, for the very first time in all of Scripture, we see that God is not only a promise maker, God is also a promise keeper. He's a promise keeper. Look at verses 1 and 2. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Notice the refrain in those first two verses. As he had said, as he had promised, at the time of which God had spoken. These are words of fulfillment, church. In Genesis 21, verses 1 and 2, we see that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. The God who makes his promises keeps his promises. We should especially notice the way that this fulfillment is described. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. This refers back first to God's earlier word when the three men, the Lord and two angels, came to Abraham's tent. And they said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Well, here we see what that meant, because the three men don't appear again in the story. Now, here's what it meant. It's that the Lord would visit Sarah, and she would give birth to the son God had promised. And what that language of visitation teaches us, church, is that this miraculous conception occurred through God's active and personal involvement. God the Creator, God the Giver of life, God Almighty, he sovereignly created this new life by his personal powerful presence through the union of this aged husband and wife. The fulfillment of the Lord's promise took place by the personal visitation of the Lord himself. He came and fulfilled the promise. Now, surprisingly, when the promise finally arrives, Moses doesn't tell us what Abraham says, nor does he tell us what Abraham feels. Instead, Moses focuses entirely on what Abraham does. Look at verses 3 and 4. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. The focus here is on Abraham's obedience to God's instructions. Remember in Genesis 17, 19, the Lord said to Abraham, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Well, accordingly, when Sarah gives birth to the son God promised, he gives him the name that God assigned. And further, Abraham applies the sign of the covenant to Isaac, and Moses reminds us this was as God commanded him. He circumcises Isaac in obedience to the Lord's instructions. Now, if we're being honest, and we've been anticipating this moment for quite some time, and we might wish that Moses had given us a little bit more detailed description of Abraham's emotions when his son was born. But actually, these two acts of naming and circumcising his son tell us everything we need to know about Abraham now. Imagine if this son was born, and then Abraham said to Sarah, let's name him Abe Jr. Right, imagine if the eighth day came and Abraham says, let's just forego that circumcision thing. Poor little guy, right? Let's not do that. What would that tell us about Abraham? Well, it would tell us that he was rejecting God's promises. It would tell us that he had left the path of faith. But in fact, though he was unfaithful, he did obey. And through his obedience to God's instruction, we can see that Abraham was believing and receiving God's promises. He had been unfaithful, but God was faithful. And when God fulfilled his word to unfaithful Abraham, Abraham renewed his commitment to walk before the Lord and be blameless. At the same time, while Moses does emphasize Abraham's obedience, he also doesn't want us to miss out on the joy of this occasion. And this is where he concludes the passage. Look at verses 5 through 7. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Well, do you remember why the Lord instructed Abraham to name his son Isaac? Because when the Lord told Abraham that he would bear a son through Sarah, what did Abraham do? Genesis 17 says he fell on his face and laughed. And said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? Abraham laughed in unbelief at the prospect of bearing a son with Sarah in their old age. And therefore, God told him to name his son Isaac, which literally means laughter. Sarah responded the same way when she heard the news in Genesis 18. She even tried to deny it. The name Isaac was given to remind Abraham and Sarah that what they didn't believe God could do, what they laughed at, God actually did that very thing. But now that God has done this thing, we see that Isaac's name takes on new connotations. It doesn't only point back to their laughter of unbelief. Now it signifies their great joy in the fulfillment of God's promise. They laughed when God told them they would bear a son, but now that God has given them the promised son, notice what Sarah says, God has made laughter for me. This isn't the laughter of unbelief. This is the laughter that is full of happiness and wonder and praise. It's like the conception of Isaac. This laughter is the work of the Lord. God made her laugh. Sarah, who had been barren for a lifetime, who had told Abraham in Genesis 16, the Lord prevented me from bearing children, whose body was now past the years of childbearing, whose husband was 100 years old. This Sarah is now nursing a newborn by the power of God. He has made her laugh because he has fulfilled his promise. And this all brings us, church, to the main idea of this morning's passage. The wonderful fulfillment of God's promises is based on God's faithfulness alone. The wonderful fulfillment of God's promises is based on God's faithfulness alone. I want to remind us of when the Lord first made his covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 15. We saw then that when it came time to take on the oath of the covenant, that only the Lord's presence went through the cut up pieces in the covenant ceremony. God alone took on the curse of the covenant, and God alone would see to it that the covenant was fulfilled. Well, a few chapters later, of course, the Lord did call Abraham to walk before him and be blameless so that he may establish his covenant with him. And it raised in our minds a little bit of a tension. Is the covenant based on God or is it based on Abraham? What we see this morning is that Abraham's unfaithfulness did not nullify that initial arrangement. Though Abraham was unfaithful to the Lord and was entirely unworthy of his blessing, at that very moment, the Lord was faithful to fulfill his covenant with Abraham. The wonderful fulfillment of his promises was based on his faithfulness alone. And now, in light of that, how should we respond to God's word today? I want to make three applications for us this morning based on what we've seen. First, recognize your continual need for grace. Recognize your continual need for grace. Church, when God first called Abraham, we saw that his calling was clearly by the grace of God. Abraham was a pagan idolater who had no claim on the blessings of God, and yet God chose him and promised to bring his redemptive kingdom into the world through him. That's grace, right? That's grace. Abraham did nothing. God chose to bless him. And we saw almost right away in the story of Abraham how much he needed that grace when he went to Egypt and lied about Sarah to Pharaoh. That could have been the end of God's plan for Abraham. His disobedience should have disqualified him from receiving God's promises, but instead, God was gracious. God protected him. God blessed him. God restored him. Well, that's how Abraham's story began, but that was a long time ago. 25 years have passed since God called Abraham in Genesis 12. For 25 years, Abraham has been growing in his knowledge of God and his faith in God. And yet, 25 years later, what happens? Abraham commits the same sin he committed at the very beginning of the story. What does that teach us, Redeemer? It teaches us that we will never grow out of our need for God's grace. We will never grow out of our need for God's grace. See, God's grace is not just for the beginning of the Christian life. We might be tempted to view God's grace the way that we view a parent helping their child learn to walk. Right? And of course, at first, the child needs all the help they can get just to take little steps. And in those early years, they're going to fall a lot, and the parents need to help them up over and over again. But eventually, that child's going to learn to walk. They won't need their parents' hand to hold them and help them anymore, right? Eventually, they'll walk on their own. Well, is that what the Christian life is like? Do we begin by relying on God's grace until we learn to walk, until we've grown stronger, and then we can do it on our own? No. No. While we, of course, expect to mature as believers over the course of our lives, we need to understand that we won't ever reach a point where we are above falling into sin. We won't ever reach a point where we won't need God's hand of grace right there to uphold us continually. From the beginning of the Christian life to the very end, we will continually need the grace of God. When we look at the unfaithfulness of Abraham in Genesis 20, church, we can't say, he did that again? I would never do that. Come on, Abraham. No. Instead, we need to say, that's me. I'm just like that. I'm just like that. In seeing Abraham's unfaithfulness, we need to recognize that we too have the capacity to be unfaithful to the Lord in any moment, and that we still must rely on the grace of God as much as we ever have. Christian maturity is not outgrowing your need for grace. It's growing to understand how much you need grace continually. recognize your continual need for grace. And then second, church, receive the greater Son of Abraham. Receive the greater Son of Abraham. So we need the grace of God, but where does that grace come from? How does the grace of God come to us? It's through the promised offspring of Abraham. In our passage this morning, the Lord visited barren Sarah, and she conceived the son that he had promised to Abraham. Well, many centuries later, in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah proclaimed, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Once again, the Lord visits his people. And what does the Lord do in this visitation? Well, he brings about another miraculous conception. This time, however, the one who conceives is a young virgin girl, and she gives birth to the long-awaited seed who will redeem God's people and establish God's kingdom. She gives birth to Jesus Christ, the true and greater Son of Abraham. What's especially crucial to understand is that Jesus was not just another fallen man descended from Adam. He is rather the eternal Son of God who took on a fully human nature through his incarnation, God visiting man in the flesh, fully God and fully man. God came as a man to fulfill his promise to redeem man. And he did this by living a sinless life, dying on the cross for our sins, and then rising again from the dead. Jesus was never unfaithful to the Lord. And then he was judged for our unfaithfulness so that we can receive his grace today. But here's the thing. To receive this grace of God, we must receive Jesus. We must receive him. Abraham received the Son of Promise by naming him Isaac and circumcising him on the eighth day. How do we receive this greater Son of Promise? How do we receive Jesus? We call on his name and we commit to follow him. In order to receive Jesus, we must repent and believe. We must turn away from our sins and put all our trust in Jesus Christ. We must confess our unfaithfulness to the Lord. We have been unfaithful. And then we must rely completely on the grace that comes through Jesus' faithful life and Jesus' sacrificial death. Receive the greater Son of Abraham today. Call on his name and commit your life to his glory. And then finally, church, rejoice in God's wonderful fulfillment. Rejoice in God's wonderful fulfillment. When Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah, Sarah laughed with rejoicing in the fulfillment of God's promise. And then she also said, "Everyone who hears will laugh over me." She anticipated that others would hear her story and that when they heard her story, they would join her in that rejoicing. Well, this morning, Redeemer, that's us. That's us. We've heard her story today. And in fact, we've heard so much more of the story than she ever knew. We've heard the whole story, church. She laughed when she saw God fulfill that first promise to Abraham. We, however, are the ones who now know that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ Jesus. If she laughed with rejoicing, then how much more should we be laughing with rejoicing today? You know, Sarah said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? But listen, church, who would have said that the Son of God would take on flesh? Who would have said that God would give his son to bear his wrath in our place? Who would have said that a crucified man would rise on the third day and ascend to heaven? Who would have said that dead hearts would be made alive? Who would have said that the guilty would be forgiven? Who would have said that fallen sinners would be adopted as God's children? Who would have said that idolaters would become worshipers, that slaves would be redeemed, that rebels would be brought into God's coming kingdom? This is what God has done for us, church. Though we are unfaithful, he has been faithful to fulfill his redemptive promises to us. And so as we hear Sarah's story, we joyfully laugh with her, knowing that her story is our story, and knowing that all the promises of God have reached their fulfillment in the Son that came from her Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So may the Lord fill our hearts with joy as we consider together this morning the wonderful fulfillment